Habakkuk chapter 1, this is the oracle that says that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Notice his concern here as we begin the prophecy. O Lord, how long? Which is a Hebrew expression of great emotion. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence. In other words, there's violence in the land. People are doing evil. God, don't you see this? And you will not save. How long? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? And what's he asking God here? Why are you seeing all the wrong and you're not doing anything about it? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. The problem of evil is one of the most important philosophical discussions, I think, for us to understand. As those who are told always to be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is within. I want you to look at these words, make a defense and reason. The word defense here is the Greek word apologia. It's an ancient word from which we derive our word apologetics. And apologetics is a reasoned, systematic defense of our beliefs. And so what Peter thinks here is that we should be able to give a logical, reasoned defense, as if our beliefs are defensible, and they are. The Bible says that from time to time we will be called upon to defend our beliefs with arguments. Now, the problem of evil is an essential philosophical question. Why is that? And if you have your hand out there, I actually put some blanks in there because this is the kind of thing we're doing at the Wilds this week. So this will tempt you to pay attention, I think, is the theory as we go through here. But I'll try to, I think I have got all the words underlined on the screen that you have to fill in. Why is this such an essential question? Well, first of all, because it is the atheist's primary attack against Christianity. It is the atheist's primary attack. You say, I thought atheists had a lot of arguments against Christianity. Well, they have a lot of arguments. They have a lot of reasons why our religion is just escapism, or why Christianity is just another version of the age-old thing through evolution where we want to grab onto something or imagine something other than what we see. That they have a lot of explanations for Christianity, but this is the one attack where they actually try to demonstrate that God cannot possibly exist. This is their main attack. It's what atheists will refer to as senseless evil and chaos in the world. It demonstrates, they say, that there cannot possibly be a God. And so we should be able to defend our faith from this main attack. Secondly, this is an important question because it is a universal objection to God. The problem of evil is important because everyone who wants to disbelieve God, or maybe disbelieve who we say God is or who the scripture says God is, uses this argument. If there really is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God really loves me, in other words, he must not be all-loving, then why did he let this happen to me? How can I believe in God who allows little children to be abused and tortured and murdered? Now, how many have ever heard somebody challenge them with that question? Yes, yes, it's universal. It is universal. It's an excuse that people use. Now, it's very interesting that people refuse to believe in God because they are outraged that the universe is harsh and immoral. The very outrage suggests that there is some intuitive standard by which they judge the world. Now, where did they get that idea of morality, I wonder? But that's a whole other issue that we're not going to get into. The truth is, they're right. There is a lot of evil in the world that seems senseless. There is enough evidence out there for them to point to and make their claim. Some of you saw the pictures of Sandy coming through the Northeast, and it was a 1,000-mile storm Over 100 people, I think, died in the devastation up there. And as far as Sandy goes, it was sort of a little storm compared to the ones that we've had on this planet that we know of. I think of the tsunami in Japan, where the death count more recently finally totaled at 19,300 people who lost their lives. And that is still a little disaster in the world. The tsunami in the Indian Ocean that affected Sri Lanka and Bangladesh and India and other countries with amazing devastation totaled over 300,000 people who were killed. There was a cyclone in 2008 that hit Burma. All about 140,000 people died. The worst cyclone in history was in 1970 in East Pakistan, which killed 500,000. Natural disasters is what we call these. Fires, earthquakes, blizzards, avalanches, drought, tornadoes, mudslides, volcanoes, wildfires, famine. I remember as a senior in high school, 1985, the famine that was gut-wrenching when you saw the pictures was taking over Ethiopia. And reports of the starvation topped 1 million Ethiopians dying from starvation during that period. And disease. Disease is rampant in the world. We might not want to forget that the Great Plague of the 17th century killed about one-third of the population of Europe. Now, those are natural disasters. What about evil caused by wicked people? Well, how could we forget 9/11? As well as the horrific genocide that took place under the regime of Saddam Hussein. He was charged with the deaths of almost 50,000 Kurdish civilians. He had ordered 2,000 villages destroyed. And this kind of cruelty abounds in human history. Between 1975 and 1979 in Cambodia, in one of the most systematic acts of genocide in our recent history, close to 1.4 million Vietnamese people were executed by the government and buried in mass graves, which were later called the killing fields. There are wicked people in the world, and they get away with committing wicked acts. My mind goes back to Jeffrey Dahmer, who abducted and abused and murdered and dismembered at least 17 people before he was captured and finally beaten to death in prison. And what about child abuse? This is gut-wrenching. Based on national statistics on child abuse recently, nearly 5 children per day die from neglect and abuse. And in 80% of the cases, it's the children's parents who are involved. And if 5 die per day from abuse or neglect, how many does that mean are abused and neglected who do not die? And how many cases are never even reported? And when you hear the language that these little precious children hear from their parents and how they're berated and abused, it just wants to make you rip your heart out. And probably the quintessential symbol of evil in the 20th century, the Nazi regime. The Jewish Holocaust, 6 million Jews murdered, many in cruel and inhumane ways after unspeakable suffering. They were murdered in gas chambers. They were used as scientific and medical experiments. Children underwent invasive surgery with no anesthesia. The horrors are just too numerous and inhumane to even mention. How could the Germans, who claim to be God-fearing people, how could they be so cruel? And yet, while we ask that question, we have to remember that an estimated 30 million died as a result of slavery in our nation's history by God-fearing people. Elie Wiesel wrote a novel called Night, in which he describes his time as a boy in Hitler's Nazi death camps. He said he watched as a Jewish child was hanged for some minor infraction. And this little child was hanged with several other men, but he was too light for the hanging to snap his neck. Instead, he dangled in the air, he wrote, for several hours, half alive, half dead. Well, one of the prisoners cried out, "Where is God? Where is God?" Douglas Grotius says that we live in a broken, bleeding world that is evil. Man's inhumanity to man is writ large on the face of history, giving us the most graphic and gut-wrenching exhibits of death camps, torture, poverty, rape, racism, and terror. And humans wonder, he says, they lament and protest evil. They cry out to heaven for the correction of wrongs, for justice for the oppressed, for a sense of hope in a world so often stripped of hope. But, he says, in the smothering grip of evil, humans also turn on heaven. They are wounded and often move from questions to accusations, from accusations to rebellion, and from rebellion to disbelief. Atheist Richard Dawkins says the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, he writes, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. If there is ever a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Richard Dawkins is one of the rock stars in the atheist world. And he does a lot of speaking, and he says some very pointed things. So, what do we do with this as believers? And we might not be confronted with it so articulately. It's our neighbor that we meet who has the same claim, who wonders these things. And if we're truthful, sometimes we wonder them about what is going on in our own lives. Well, I want to look carefully here at what this argument is and how we can respond to it. How is the argument made? Well, first of all, we start with the idea God is all powerful. This is assumed in the argument. God is all powerful. This is what your Bible says, right? God is all knowing. He's omnipotent. And so not only is he all powerful, he can stop the evil, he is all knowing. He knows about the evil. And the third, God is all good. He's omnibenevolent. He does not desire evil. Yet, evil exists. So what do we conclude? Well, either God is not all powerful because he can't stop it, or maybe he's not all knowing. He could stop it, but he doesn't know what's going on. Or maybe God is not good. I mean, he knows what's going on. He could stop it, but he just doesn't care. Or maybe a combination of A, B, or C. Or maybe just simply, God does not exist. That's the argument. It goes back a long way. In fact, Epicurus, who is the father of Epicureanism, obviously, said this: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. He's not omnibenevolent, he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? I saw this very recently. It's one of those successory posters with Epicurus' quotation on it that says at the bottom, atheists winning since 300 BC. Not so fast. Not so fast. How do we make our defense against this argument? If God calls us to be ready to give a defense, then it presupposes that a defense can be made. I'm going to suggest a strategy this morning for you to be able to have a conversation with a person on this issue. Now, I'm going to go through this systematically. Conversations are not systematic. They're usually very messy. But if you can see how the logic is being structured, it helps you be able to sort through the conversation and eventually, over time, move a person to understand what they're actually saying, and perhaps understand that you have a better argument for what the evidence says than they do. That's what we're talking about this morning. And eventually, that earns us the right to get to Scripture. So this argument does not begin with the Bible, but it begins with a process of critical thinking, which is intended to disarm the person so that we can bring them to the Scripture. Not all the best arguments we can make with somebody begin with, but the Bible says. Sometimes we have to build a relationship with them and love them in order to have the opportunity to show them what the Bible says. And one of the ways we do that is to be respectful of their argument and actually engage them and talk through it with them. Romans 1 says the things that God has made are clearly visible. They clearly point to him. But in a fallen world, we need help to understand what we're seeing. and interpret it that way. My apologetics professor at the seminary has this this kind of testimony. He grew up as an agnostic. His parents, I think, were atheists. Grew up in California. I mean, that tells you something right there, right? And he went to UCLA, studied philosophy. Well, he got a hold of a little book. It was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Probably he read it to attack it. But the arguments made sense to him. And so he started investigating in Christianity, met some believers, became a child of God. Went to seminary at Westminster for his MDiv, and then he went to Oxford University and studied with one of the leading apologists in the world, Richard Swinburne, for his master's in philosophy and for his PhD in philosophy. Scary smart, but, you know, follows basketball, that kind of thing. You know, it's one of those guys you just hate, you know? But he came to faith in Christ not because somebody said this is what John 3:16 says, but because C.S. Lewis in that book argues about the rational existence of Christianity and why it makes sense, why it explains the evidence better than atheism. And so God can use things like this, just like he can use everything. And besides that, it bolsters our faith as well because it reminds us that we don't just believe in a vacuum. We're asked to believe tangible, real, tenable things that God has done in the world because they make the world make sense to us. And so let's look at our defense of this strategy. First of all, you follow me closely here, okay? Later on in the sermon, in Sunday morning, you have to listen that closely, okay? Right now, though, this requires a little concentration, just so you know, okay? All that is necessary in order for us to make this argument be defeated is a plausible alternative to the conclusion. If we can show them there is a different conclusion from this evidence than they're making, we can defeat the argument. And so it looks like this. God is all powerful, God is all knowing, God is all good. Evil exists, therefore God does not exist. Not so fast. There's another conclusion I can draw from the evidence. Therefore, God has a morally sufficient reason to allow evil. I mean, if God really is all powerful and all knowing and all good, but evil still exists, then he must have a reason. Now comes the objection to our conclusion, however. There is no morally sufficient reason for God to allow evil. This is what they will say. Well, how could there be? I can't think of any reason why God would allow this. This doesn't make sense. This isn't evidence of a good God. This is an evidence of chaos. This is evidence of no God. There is no sufficient reason. Now, there are several observations we need to make about this objection. This becomes, you ready for this? This becomes the center of the discussion. This one point that we've gotten to, this is where we need to focus our energy. Whether or not there is a morally sufficient reason that God would have for allowing what he allows in the world, if he exists. And so let's focus on this particular argument. First of all, we have to understand that this is an assertion which must be proved. This is an assertion which must be proved. There is no reason. That's what they've said. There is no reason. That is an existential claim. The person who says this is positing a view of reality. They're interpreting the evidence a certain way. And they make an assertion, and everybody knows he who asserts must prove. When you say something is true, you have to prove it. The burden of proof is on you. And so, in order for their assertion to carry any weight, they have to demonstrate that there is no possible reason for God's allowing evil to exist. Can they make this claim and then prove that there's no possible reason? No, it is very difficult for them to prove a universal negative, that there is nothing that exists here. And so, first of all, recognize that they are now on the defensive when they make this argument. Number two, here's what they really mean. They are really saying, I can't think of a good reason, so there is likely no good reason. That's what they mean. Now, does anybody see a problem with this already? Okay. But in the throes of the conversation and the emotion and the pain of what had happened to them and their objection to the world and the fact that they're confronting us with all this evil that you can't deny, it's hard to get your mind around what is actually being said. This is what is being said. I can't conceive any possible reason why this would be true, why God would allow this. Therefore, there must not be a reason. Thirdly, this is known as a noceum inference, what they've just said. It's a noceum inference. Now, you know what noceums are, right? I found out, I think I was graduated from BJ and everything, and I was, yeah, we were teaching at Northland. I was standing on a beach in Michigan with Rena at night, and I couldn't figure out what was biting me. She said, yeah, those are no-see-ums. I said, what? No-see-ums? What, is this some Southern thing? You know, I'm sorry, I was a Yankee then, okay? I wasn't converted. See, where... What's that? A small bug. Thank you, Chip. Okay. I was wondering to this day what that was. No, I Googled it, okay? And it's like small, little biting midges, okay? But you, at night especially, you know something's biting you, but you can't see it. Well, there's so many things like that that we see the evidence for, but we can't see the source, right? And so we say this is what's going on. We make up this little thing about no-see-ums. Well, no-see-ums actually exist, and you actually can see them. Not even under a microscope. If you can isolate one, you can actually see it on the end of the finger. They're just very, very small. And so this inference is a no-see-um inference. I can't see what might be causing or not causing this in the universe. Therefore, I posit what it is. I guess what it is, and my view is right. It's a no-see-um inference. What they are claiming is that something cannot exist, God, on the basis that they cannot see an explanation of the evidence, evil, in his favor. Well, there are good no-see-um inferences, and there are bad no-see-um inferences, and I'm going to explain the difference in just a few moments. Meanwhile, how do we answer this inference? Four, the no-see-um inference is answered in two ways. Two ways. And that's what I'm going to focus on the rest of our time here. We can either undercut the inference, or we can rebut it. And I'll talk about each of those. Undercutting the inference is an approach that simply prevents them from making their argument by demonstrating that their argument has no logical cogency. Their argument does not follow. Their argument is bad, right? It's a dumb argument. Now, you don't use the word dumb, but it's not a good argument. It doesn't follow. They're not able to make this claim about what they cannot see. That's undercutting the argument. To rebut the argument, then, is to give them positive answers of what could be the explanation that are very likely possible reasons, at least as possible as theirs. And this is how we begin the affront. So let's look at, first of all, undercutting the no-see-um inference. Here are some examples of good no-see-um inferences. Number one, there's snow outside. I look out my window. There's white on the ground. Last night on the Weather Channel, they said there's a possibility of snow. I look out, I see everything, I say, there is snow outside. I am positing a view of reality. And in order to make this happen, I pull back the curtain and I look out, right? I can actually test to see if I'm right. As Makai gets a little older, I'm always wondering whether or not we have milk in the refrigerator. And if I want to find that out, all I have to do is open the refrigerator to test my hypothesis. And yes, sure enough, we don't have any milk in the refrigerator. But I'm able to open the door and find out. And so to posit that is a good no-see-um inference because I can test it. There's no way to solve this math problem. Albert Einstein might have looked at a math problem that said solve for X, and he might have concluded, no, there's no way we can solve this problem. It's too complicated, or all the variables aren't there. Albert Einstein, with his expertise and his brilliance, could have made that claim about a math problem. Those are good examples of no-see-um inferences. What are some bad examples of no-see-um inferences? Here's one. There are no lizards in the garden as I look out the window. Now, the garden is 100 yards away. I have a big property, and it's way out there, and I look out the window, and nope, don't see any lizards. Therefore, there must not be any lizards in the garden today. That's a bad no-see-um inference because I cannot judge from my perspective whether or not there are lizards in the garden. There is no way to solve for X in this math problem, Greg Stikes. Now, I am not Albert Einstein. That's probably the best understatement you're going to hear all day. And I can look at a problem and say, nope, sorry, you can't do that, all right? But I do not have the expertise. My kids will tell you. And if I had a math conversation with Debbie Walter, she would tell you. I am not the one to be judging whether or not you can solve for X in this problem. That is a bad no-see-um inference for me to make because I obviously don't have the expertise and the intelligence and the experience to do this. Or somebody says there is nothing meaningful here when they overhear a conversation of two physicists discussing quantum physics. and they listen for a minute. Have you ever heard somebody talking about something and you're like, I don't understand what in the world they're talking about, but they seem to be having a really good time. And you walk away and say, ah, they're not talking about anything. They're just, grasping at straws. There's no argument here. There's nothing really meaningful. And yet they may be solving some great problem that you just don't have enough expertise or experience to get your mind around. You just don't understand it. Therefore, you pronounce that there's nothing there. Those are bad noceum inferences. Now, here's the question. What makes a noceum assertion either good or bad? And the answer is, you have what it takes to discern the sorts of things in question. You're able to open up. You're able to look. You're able to judge by your experience. But if something is beyond you or if it's out of your view, you don't have the expertise or the power to be able to make a rational decision. If I could see 100 yards with a telescopic vision, or if I was smart at math, right, if I understood physics, it might be one thing. But if all those things are not true, I cannot tell. I am not in a position to judge this. And so, undercutting the noceum inference means we cannot assume that we would very likely see a reason for evil if there were one, unless we have what it takes to discern everything about God. Now, who has what it takes to discern everything about God? So with this in mind, given the nature of God, it is far less likely that we would be able to discern everything about him. If you don't believe in God, okay, but if what this Bible says about God is true, wouldn't it be very unlikely that we would know everything there is to know about him? We'd be very unlikely to know about all his decisions and all that he would do and all that he might do and all that he has planned. How can we make this claim? And we don't even have to go to this verse at this point, but I know you're all thinking it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Now, that's undercutting the inference. We just have to show them, look, it's impossible for you to make this claim. If God is who the Bible says he is, it would stand to reason that you can't know that God doesn't have a reason. But let's offer something positive now. Let's rebut this. Rebutting the noceum inference that there is no morally sufficient reason for God to allow evil. Now, in advancing these arguments, I'm not saying here, we're going to look at four. There's probably about 7, 8, or 9 that we could look at. We're going to look at four of arguments which explain why God may have a reason to allow evil in the world. I'm not saying that they're all the best reasons. I'm not saying they're all the right reasons. I'm not even saying that they're all sufficient reasons. What we're doing here is offering cogent answers to F. There is no morally sufficient reason. To help somebody understand that the existence of God is very possible. Despite the evidence of evil that they see, that they think is to the contrary. So here are some possible rebuttals that Christian apologists have used. First of all, they say there are no morally sufficient reasons. We say, ha, I can think of several. Well, here's one. The Bible talks about evil being a result of God's judgment on sin. Evil, the result of God's judgment on sin. Now, if you were the one hearing this argument, how might you respond to this? Or even as a believer, what do you think about this argument that you might make to this person? And with all four of these, I'm actually going to just ask y'all what you think about this. I've got some other things I'll show you and some good and bad about these arguments for all of them. But what do you think, just hearing that in the discussion? How can God be good if he judges people? Okay, but wouldn't you think that somebody would deserve to be punished? I mean, do you think we should just let all the criminals go?
The person that would say that could very well think that.
Okay, all right, maybe. All right, Ryan?
It really doesn't solve the problem because it just backs it up a little bit. Because Why did the sin that God judged with evil happen? Why did he permit that to happen to begin with?
Okay. We're kicking the can down the road a little bit. Some of these do that, you'll see. Okay, Matt?
What did that little baby do to deserve God's judgment?
Okay. Yeah. Is all evil in the world a result of God's judgment on evil? I don't think you can make the argument, although sin came into the world. But is that baby being judged because of sin, his own sin, maybe? There's, let me see a little bit of a problem with this. Now, whether or not you can work that out theologically is beside the issue. I'm just saying this is how we look at reason and judge it without our Bibles and the whole theology lesson we just heard in front of us. This is how we think. Let's see, Lori, did you have your hand up?
I was saying pretty much the same thing that Matt okay. and you said. When you use that argument, I can take that pretty personally and say, oh, so are you saying that the reason I'm suffering is for somebody else's sin?
Okay. Good. All right. So be ready for that. All right. Anything else? A couple things here. The problem, this does not explain why God allows sin in the first place. This is what Ryan was saying. It sort of just backs up the argument a little bit, kicks the can down the road. We still have to deal with the issue. And the problem here is also that this may explain some evil, but does not explain all evil. Now, we could explain the hurricane as a result of the judgment on sin. I'm talking about Sandy. I mean, when Katrina hit New Orleans, didn't you hear a lot of people say, aha, you know, wicked city, God's judgment, you know? And I was like, well, you know, it missed the Taliban. And so I'm not really sure that you can make this argument. But really, what we're seeing in the world, in a very large way, is the result of God saying, look, judgment is coming. We're in the throes of it. We're getting ready for judgment. Jesus said, you know, woe unto you to some villages. Chorazin, I think, is one of them. If the mighty works had been done in you that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But unless you repent, all of you will likewise perish. There is a sense in which, yes, evil is a judgment in the world. It's very hard sometimes to take that personally when you don't see the personal sin and judgment coming upon that chip.
Well, theologically stated and incorrect, the judgment of sin is death, not evil. That's from death anyway. But can you tweak that and say evil is a consequence of sin?
Okay, evil is a consequence of God's judgment on sin.
The rest of corruption in the world.
Yeah.
Specifically told
that. Well, and I think maybe what I argue with that is that maybe death is the ultimate expression of that, but there's certainly, you know, cities that were judged and everybody got the effects of that, kind of like you're suggesting there, from somebody else being judged. You know, there's a way to talk about that maybe, but you're right. Death is the ultimate judgment on sin, you know. So there might be a way to tweak this a little bit. But again, what we're talking about here is, we're not going to scripture, notice, with these people. We're just saying, you know, here's one thing that might be possible. I mean, look at all the evil in the world. God's perhaps punishing some of that. Let's go on to another one. Evil is part of the natural laws God created. There are people that make this argument. But again, these are not my arguments. I'm giving, if you study this what people have posited as answers for the evil in the world throughout history, you'll find these, is what I'm saying. Okay, and there are good points about some of them. There are problems with some of them. There's problems with every one of them, actually. But what do you think about this? Evil is part of the natural laws God created. I mean, there's going to be evil in the world because of the natural cause and effect laws that God established in his universe. It doesn't like this. If these are my arguments, I'd be really in trouble. So. Yeah, Lori? Go ahead.
Well, that infers that God's created evil. Why? So the next question is, why did God create evil?
Okay, good, very good. All right. Great apologetics in here. Apologists, I should say. Somebody else.
It forces the question then again, you know, if God is all good, how can he be all good?
Okay, well, how could he create natural laws that would allow this? Okay, Gary?
To show a contrast between black and white, you have to have a difference. So if you've got evil, then you can consequently show good.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. We're coming to that one, actually. A couple things here. Problem, couldn't God have made a world with a different natural law? Problem, wasn't Eden a stable environment without evil before the fall? I mean, didn't we have in the Bible, you know, at least for a brief time, if we knew how long that was, an operational system here where evil was not part of the world until sin entered into it? So there's some problems with this one. Number three, evil is a necessary counterpart to good. This is what Gary was just saying a second ago. evil and necessary. Okay, if you're going to be commanded, for instance, to show good to somebody or to help somebody in need or to feed the hungry, don't you have to have some, you know, starvation or some pain or something in the world to be able to respond to? Don't we see that, you know, every time good happens, there's usually some kind of counterpart over here. If the government punishes evil and they do a good act and they protect the people and they do what's righteous, doesn't that presuppose that there's evil with which to react against it? I'm not going to make you get your mind around this one at all. But it's a pretty popular argument. In other words, the existence of good requires the existence of evil. They make this argument. However, what about the goodness of God before creation? This is what comes to my mind. I mean, if God is eternally good, does that mean that evil was a counterpart of that before creation? No. That's impossible theologically. And so this is maybe a suggestion, but we're not sure about this. Four, this is used very often. I would say this is one of the top two ways that evil is discussed in the world. It's a result of our free will. Alvin Plantinga is one of the leading apologists who posits this kind of thing and has a whole book on it. A couple points here. God created a world in which we are free to do evil as well as good, he argues. And this world is more valuable than a world in which all of our actions are predetermined. How much glory to God could the world bring if we were just sort of robotic and not having any choice of our actions at any time? And so even though there is evil in the world, the alternative, meaning we're just robots, is far less desirable. And so evil is a natural consequence of God's giving free will in the world. This is a great argument to make as far as showing them that this is a possible reason. Any response to this one? We talk about free will, especially in a Baptist church, you really open it up, you know. Presbyterians, they're not allowed to talk about that. But now I'm only being facetious when I say that. But what's that?
That is the argument I've used to someone.
Okay, good. Very good. How'd it go? Yes, that is true, ladies and gentlemen. Chip always thinks he wins. I mean, he always wins. So, anyway, I'm going to talk to Renee later, though. I'll bet you I can find some ammunition. Brother Steve.
I don't think it squares with everything the Bible says about God's sovereignty and leaves God at the mercy of our decisions.
Okay, we're not talking about the Bible right now, though. Okay, this is Sunday school. This isn't the worst of sitting. No, I'm just kidding. But no, but yeah. Theologically, we're gonna have a discussion about this. Yes, we would have it. But remember, right now we're positing a view to somebody to explain the evidence, in interpreting it a little differently and showing that there are other reasons for the evil, perhaps, than the fact that there's no God. Ryan?
I guess just from a rational point of view, why does God not commit evil? Does he not have free will? Or the holy angels? Mm-hmm. The fact that they don't commit evil, yet are we going to assume that they don't have any kind of free will?
Whoa. I remember reading somewhere in the Bible, a whole bunch of them angels rebelled against God.
I said holy angels?
I'm pretty sure they all started out as holy.
Yeah, they're holy now because they chose not to sin, you know. So, and we're called saints because we're rescued through faith in Christ and are sinless before God. But no, that's a good point. I mean, if God's free, could he just, you know, and whatever is evil is anything that against what God has chosen to be right or wrong? Okay, Matt?
I think this goes back to, again, to, I think this falls, you can answer some things here with like a father who makes a choice to abuse his child, you know, those. When you deal with a natural disaster, you know what was their free will choice, mm-hmm. that brought on that? You know, and
with that in mind, you went to Japan, right, after the tsunami. Any questions along these lines
Yeah, it was the question.
An example?
Well, I mean, this was what everybody was talking about there. Japan's a godless country. Mm-hmm. I mean, they have no place for the God of the Bible. It's mm-hmm. about one of the hardest places for missionaries to. Mm-hmm. see any fruit. And so this to them just proved, you know, one of the things I heard the missionaries saying is, this ought to prove to you the mercy of God. Mm-hmm. Because if God can do these kinds of things, and he's not doing it all the time, when he could, it shows his mercy.
Can you notice this? This tsunami proves there's no God. Missionaries, this ought to prove to you the mercy of God. Same evidence. Both are impacted the same way. They're reading the evidence differently. Because we are not, we have a no-see-em inference. We cannot judge. We cannot make a universal decision about this, that God just doesn't exist because of this. Our reasoning explains the evidence just as well as theirs. With the rebutting the no-see-em inference, some of the problems with this may be God is still in control of how much good and evil are in the world. Whether we have free, I mean, there's a whole discussion that goes on and on about, well, maybe God could allow only this much evil, or maybe he could only allow the evil to impact the person who decides, or the consequences to impact the person who does the evil, et cetera, et cetera. But God could have done a lot of different things. This doesn't explain why a world with evil is more valuable than not. Everybody assumes that argument's right, that the world in which evil wasn't allowed is more valuable, but why do we think so? This doesn't, or I should say, I'm getting ahead of myself, I misspoke. We want to say that the world in which God would not allow evil and we're robots is less valuable. Well, why is that? And then thirdly, this doesn't answer the problem of natural evil or catastrophes, really. But why does God still allow natural disasters and catastrophes to happen? Now, getting through all of these, just some examples, okay? The question is the problem solved? Well, not exactly. Parts of each of these arguments in their full form, if we had time to really go through them, and I've got some helps at the end if you want to do some more reading. Two of these are online, and if you want to work through them, they're really good. They're very helpful. But the full form of these arguments may provide us with answers to the presence of some evils, but they do not come close to answering the full issue of how much evil is in the world and how heinous some evil is. Now, our goal so far has been, one, to reduce the ability of the person to make his or her case, to undercut it. And secondly, to answer the assertion that there is no good reason by positing good philosophical reasons why, if God exists, evil might be in the world. But this is an attempt to have a cogent, rational conversation with an atheist or a neighbor who is unconverted. And if they have listened to you this far, you have a chance to go to Scripture. If we want a fuller solution to the problem of evil, there's only one thing we can do, and that is we have to cast ourselves upon the person of God himself. First of all, God is all-powerful. I had Bible verses I was going to give you at the beginning and have you read them, but I'm kind of glad we didn't now because I'm going to have to fly through these. But the Bible affirms God is all-powerful. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God does what he wants. He is all powerful. God is all good. He's omnibenevolent. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Hebrews 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Because I know that God is righteous. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. God is all good. God is all knowing. Job 28:24, he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 139:4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Psalm 145:7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Both good and evil exist in the world because of God's wise decisions. We don't understand it, but this is what the Bible says. Isaiah 50, 45, 6, and 7, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is no evil that God does that is not unto an ultimate good, the Bible says. God is in control. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Romans 9, 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is in complete control. 1 Samuel 2:25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, so it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God is in control of whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether evil comes or whether good comes. God is in control. And we also fall upon the fact that God is loving. In all of these things, God is loving. He loves us, and the ultimate example of God's loving us is the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 through 11, talks about the suffering servant who would come, whom God put to grief so that he could rescue his people. The cross of Christ really is the ultimate example of human suffering with ultimate goodness in mind. In Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became a servant and went even to the cross. Paul says in Romans 5, if you want to see an example of the love of Christ, you look to the cross of Christ. In this, God demonstrates his love toward us. Because when we were sinners, Christ died for us. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said, I could never allow myself to believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, he says, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood before the statue of the Buddha, he says, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look in his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, he says, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This, John Stott says, is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, he says, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ, he says, is God's only self-justification for a world full of evil such as ours. I remember years ago when Catherine was 1 year old, and I'm going to tell you this illustration because she's not here. She says she's going to turn 18 in February, and then I have to get legal written permission to use any illustrations about her from the pulpit. She was 1 year old. I said, Catherine, what does it matter? You're one, you know? It matters. But she kept throwing up. She was sick somehow. We couldn't figure out why she wouldn't stop vomiting. And so we took her to the emergency room. They said, we need an x-ray. She might have a blockage. And so we had to go in this semi-dark room, and there was this tubular contraption in the middle of the room, and we had to set her down in that, and she was buckled in like this. And she was bawling and looking at us. Why are you doing this to me? Okay, she's 1 year old. She doesn't understand that we're trying to do something for her, for good, to help her. And I'll never forget, all you could see out of that little contraption was those little eyes full of tears looking up at you. And we had to walk away from her and leave her in the middle of the room and go behind a wall while the x-rays were being taken. And I just felt awful. Rena was crying. We couldn't believe how much angst this was causing her. And she didn't know what was going on. And we're assuring her, it's okay. This moment of pain and discomfort is good. But she is not old enough to process what is going on to come to that conclusion. In her little mind, she cannot possibly think of any good reason why her parents would be doing this to her. Why we would leave her in this torture device in the middle of a dark room. I mean, think of the epistemic gap between the mind of a child and the mind of an adult parent. Now think of the gap between our mind and the mind of God. Romans 11:33. Says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God is inscrutable. In other words, we cannot totally figure him out. And just as Catherine's little time of suffering ended and we had her back in our arms once again, there is coming a day for every believer in Christ where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We are assured that neither life nor death, say it with me, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we look forward one day to resting for eternity in the arms of our Savior. The bottom line is we don't always understand God, and we can't make somebody else understand God without faith. But we can trust God, and that is the way God has left it for us. And I pray that God will continue to work in our lives as we grapple with these things, as we come to love him and to know him by faith. Father, we thank you that you have left us some puzzles about you. If you are who you claim you are, we would expect this. We would not expect to understand everything there is about you if the claims of your word are true. But Father, even after examining all the evidence and applying our scientific studies and our logical progressions, we thank you that we would not even yearn for you one ounce except for the fact that you have made this possible through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have not embraced you, Father, because we've logically figured you out. We embrace you because you first loved us. And I pray that we would learn to love you in return. And I pray that we would be salt and light in this dark world, lifting up the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, and being willing to present our faith and defend our faith as we continue to live in this world and wait for your return. I pray that you would be glorified as we walk and represent you in this world, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.